Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Let me get over here with you guys a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, and we're in verses 43 through 48. Follow along as I read. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. One of the things that concerns me as I prepare each week is that we come to a commonly repeated theme. And when we hear the same thoughts or the same ideas over and over again, that we don't really hear them at all. And yet, some of the greatest lessons that we ever learn are things that we know, but then we hear them fresh, or we hear them in a new way. And it's like, ah, now I get what that means. So my prayer this week, my prayer has been that the Spirit of God will fill in the blanks of how we're to love and how we're to live our Christian life. This week especially, as we talk about love. I mean, you've been in church any number of years, you've heard messages over and over and over about love. Passage that Jared read from 1 Corinthians 13. But I hope that this morning we can reinforce what we already know and say it in a fresh way, so that there'll be a different level of commitment for us. Jesus has been teaching about the principles of his kingdom, the characteristics that mark out kingdom citizens. He began with the Beatitudes, those inner qualities that must be true of one who's to enter the kingdom. And then once part of the kingdom, those characteristics mark out kingdom citizens. They motivate all of our attitudes and our choices, our actions. And then he's gone on to contrast the religion of that day, the Judaism of that day, with the true Old Testament teaching. He picks out several illustrations of how they twisted Old Testament teachings. And then he provides the true teaching, the correct interpretation, and then the application for their lives and for ours. See, the Judaism of Jesus' day had lowered the standards of God. And that's true of anyone, any man in any age who wants to attain righteousness based on their own efforts. They'll take God's standard, which is high, and they'll lower it to man's standard, which was low, and they'll call it God's standard, and then we'll feel justified, we'll feel self-righteous, because we feel like we've met God's standard then. And the message for that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount is the same message for us today. It's relevant for us today because it's not just them who had a problem with anger, right? We have a problem with anger, and Jesus said, if you're angry in your heart, if you say angry things, insult your brother, if you've harbored bitterness, then you've done just the same as committed the actual act of murder. That's what he said. It's not just them on the hillside who felt justified because they didn't commit the physical act of adultery. Jesus says it's for us as well. You have lustful thoughts in your heart. And when you attach those lustful thoughts to an object, in this case someone other than your spouse, you're just as guilty as someone who's committed the physical act of adultery. Those people on the hillside were taught that they were okay if they just did the paperwork when they were divorced. Jesus says, no, you shouldn't divorce at all, except for biblical grounds. And then only after every attempt at reconciliation has been made. Those people on the hill were taught that as long as they didn't swear an oath in God's name, they were okay if they weren't 100% truthful. Jesus says, no, you be truthful all the time. They insisted that when they were disrespected, when they were insulted or inconvenienced, when they had a personal offense done to them, when they'd been humiliated, they had the right to fight back. Jesus says, no, you don't have the right to fight back. Demonstrate kingdom character in your life and turn the other cheek. And here we come to the apex, if you will. Jesus has saved this for last. Because we all have friends. And I guess we all have enemies. We have people who love to be with us, and we have people who love to hate us, attack us. And the test of our Christian character is not how we treat our friends. It's how we treat our enemies. That's the bottom line. You can tell a lot there is to know about a person. Any man or any woman, you can tell a lot about their true spirituality and how they act when they're attacked. What do they do when people despise them, when hate them, when they persecute them, when they criticize them? Because then it's going to become the realization of the reality of their life. If you're a creature of love, if you're made so by the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, then you'll love that person just as much as you'll love your friend. And you'll have nothing to do with the person themselves. Now, we've been pointing out the disparity between a low-level substandard ethic of the Judaism of that day, and we've been comparing it with God's. And as we studied the text all through Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, we've seen this contrast, and we've been following the little formula that Jesus gives us. He says, "You've heard it said," and he follows it up with, "But I say." And each illustration starts out pretty good. You've heard it said, and there's some biblical truth in what they've said. That's always the way it is. And this one is no different. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. That sounds good, doesn't it? And that's always the way it is with a false system. A false system always has to contain some part of the truth. That's where the subtlety lies. That's where the deceit lies. And so it starts out well. You shall love your neighbor. But as we've noted in the previous examples, they've added something. And in this case, they've added something and they've taken something out. They left out, you shall love your neighbor. What's the rest? As yourself. And they added, and hate your enemy. They left out as yourself because of pride. They added, hate your enemy because of prejudice. They didn't want to love anybody as themselves. They wanted the right to be justified in their bitter hatred toward everybody who wasn't part of their little group. So conveniently they dropped something, and conveniently they added something. They came up with a perversion of God's standard, and that's precisely what Jesus attacks here. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 43. Your tradition tells you, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That's what you've learned. You've learned there's a justification for hatred. You've learned there's a place for criticism and animosity and bitterness and revenge, resentment. You've been told that your pride is justified and your prejudice is allowable. You've been told there are some people you well should hate. But verse 44, I say to you, love even your enemies. Now we're going to examine this section just like we've done the others. We're going to look at what the Old Testament says. What's the true Old Testament teaching, and how have the Pharisees twisted it? And then what does Jesus teach? What does Jesus teach, and what's the proper application? So let's look at the teaching of the Old Testament. Now we know from tradition, even from this teaching of the Pharisees, implied that there's a passage that says love your neighbor. But anywhere in the Old Testament does it say hate your enemy? No. Does it say love your neighbor? Yes. So what do we want to know then? What's the sum of this teaching? How did they come up with this? Now, you may recall statements where God had his people go and wipe out enemies. Remember that there were wars. The Israelites were to go in, wipe out certain enemies, commandments from God to wipe out people, destroy them. Even in the New Testament, you're familiar with the fact that Jesus made a whip and cleaned out the temple. But in Psalm 139, David says, I hated them with a perfect hatred. Now that's the only justifiable anger in the Bible. anger towards enemies of God. That's the only justifiable hatred. And it's based upon the same heart attitude, the same mentality in Psalm 69:9. David says, "The reproaches that have fallen on you have fallen on me. Zeal for your house has consumed me." The Bible says it's wrong to be angry, but there's such a thing as righteous indignation, right? Jesus said not to be angry with one another, yet Jesus made a whip. What's the difference? Jesus never got angry with people who personally attacked him. He never got angry with people who personally insulted him. He got angry at those who defiled the glory of God. We have the right to react in indignation when God is dishonored, not to react in retaliation over personal injury. We looked at this last week. Our sense of justice is ingrained in us as part of the image of God. God is just. He's a just God. But that sense of justice has been perverted in the fall. So we retaliate. And now the same thing is true here with our enemies, with hatred. We should have a perfect righteous hatred for those who are enemies of God. And that's what David says. I hate them with a perfect hatred, because later on he says, "Lord, search me. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts, that there is no wicked way in me." In other words, God, I hate them with a perfect hatred. And if you search my heart, you'll know that my motive is your glory, not my personal revenge. There's a place for zeal for the holiness of God and the sacredness of His truth and His person. And the Bible will tolerate that, but it won't tolerate an evil attack. Not bitterness or anger or resentment or hostility towards someone who brings us a personal injury. We have no place for hatred out of prejudice or pride, no matter what's been done. Now, at the heart of the issue here, in the Pharisees' definition of love your neighbor and hate your enemy, is the definition of the word neighbor and an understanding of love. The Jews define neighbor in a very narrow way. The Bible defines neighbor in a very broad way, and we'll see that this morning. The word neighbor is the issue. The Jews said neighbor is someone who's in your group, someone who's in your little group. They believe the way that you do. And love your neighbor is biblical. But hate your enemy never was. Never came from God's truth in the Old Testament. They put that in as an accommodation to their pride and to their prejudice. So what does the Old Testament really teach about loving your neighbor? How broad is that term? I'm going to show you this morning. I want you to look with me in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy 22, we're going to spend a few minutes in the Old Testament here. And I want to show you that God hasn't changed His position on this. He hasn't changed in His perspective. So in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we're dealing with some of the Levitical law. This is the code for Israel's behavior. And this is really a practical one for them. Okay, so you're in Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house. And it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or his garment or any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." So in other words, if your brother has an animal and it gets loose and you find it, it goes astray, you immediately come to assist. And maybe it's somebody you know. Maybe it's somebody you don't even know. That's what verse 2 says. Maybe you don't have any idea whose it is at all, but you bring the animal to your house. It stays with you until someone comes looking for it. And you say, here it is. Here it is. You find a stray animal, you find a couple of sheep, you find an ox, you don't know who they belong to, you take it, you feed it, you care for it, as long as it's necessary. And you do that until someone comes along and says, "Hey, I lost a couple," and you go, "Yeah, I got them right here. Here's your stuff." It's the general principle of lost and found. It could be an animal. It could be an article of clothing. This passage says anything. Anything that they lose. When somebody loses something, you don't own it because you found it. It belongs to somebody. You just keep it until they come to get it, and then you give it to them. The point here is that you're meeting someone else's need. That's the point of this passage. Look at verse 4. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Hey, sometimes the load even gets heavy for an animal, right? And they fall down or they get tired. And it's hard for one guy. You ever seen those videos of one guy trying to get a donkey up, right? He looks like the donkey. So what they're saying is the animal gets tired. You don't just leave one guy there to try to get the... You go help him. You go help him. And so you come to his help. So you say, okay, what does that have to do with anything? He's talking about brother, right? It says brother here. We have to remember the Jews defined brother in a very narrow way. The Bible defines brother in a very broad, a very big way. The word neighbor here doesn't just mean someone who lives near you. Remember, verse 2, you may not even know him. So it can't be a brother. How many of us have brothers that we don't know about? It can't be a physical brother, a familial brother. It's just anybody. And I'll show you this as we go through. All of this is going to make sense. You're getting little pieces of the puzzle and it all makes sense. Brother, neighbor, neighbor, brother, they're all interchangeable terms. Could be just a fellow countryman. It could be another person. It could be anybody. But Deuteronomy 22 says brother. Maybe you know him. Maybe you don't. Maybe you recognize the markings on the animal. Maybe you recognize the coat. So let's look at another one. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23 is an earlier writing of Moses. And we'll see the same principle in Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 4. Only this time it takes on a completely different identification. Exodus 23 verse 4 says this. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray. Aha! There's my enemy's ox or his donkey. What does it say? You shall bring it back to him. Now notice, the exact same principle as Deuteronomy 22. Only Deuteronomy 22 used what term for the individual? Brother. Then verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Same principle, same conclusion from the same scenario. The only difference is the relationship of the individual to you. One owner is a known enemy. The other owner might not even be known. Your action is to be the same. You meet his need. So how big of a term is brother then? How big of a term is it? This is what's called a syllogism. Simply says that a brother has to include what? An enemy. That's the point. Somebody who has a need. The term brother is big enough to include whoever happens to have a need. You see it there? That's where we determine the meaning of neighbor. Neighbor is as big as need. That's all. And when the Bible says love your neighbor, it simply widens the whole thing to encompass anybody that has a need, no matter what, no matter how they feel about you. That's the issue. We're not talking about nation against nation in war. We're not talking about the criminal justice system. We're talking about the day-to-day routine of personal relationships. That's what Jesus is addressing here. One more from the Old Testament. You don't have to look this one up, just listen. I think this one sums it up, what we've looked at. You've heard this before. So make sense now with what we just read. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Your enemy is your neighbor. That's what the Old Testament teaches. Your enemy, in a human sense, is your brother. Not in a spiritual sense. In a human sense. The Jews were dead wrong in Jesus' day. The Old Testament didn't teach hate your neighbor. That was their evil, prideful, prejudiced teaching that did that. Neighbor encompassed even an enemy. Someone who had a need. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let me show you this. Matthew 5 and verse 10. You've been with us in this study. You're familiar with this. Early in the sermon, Jesus has said similar things. Matthew 5 verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. How should you react? Verse 12. Retaliate? No. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. It's so easy in our humanness to become bitter. We begin to be hostile, and instead of reaching out to people, instead of meeting their needs, instead of seeing them as our brother or neighbor, as the Old Testament teaches, we see them as our enemy. And we miss the point, what Jesus says, and we fall to the low level of Pharisaic teaching. That's not to be. So the Old Testament was very clear, and Jesus is absolute. He's in absolute agreement with it. So what does Jesus teach? Look at verse 44, back to Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now remember, we learned from the Old Testament, your enemy is your neighbor. To illustrate this, look with me at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, another very familiar story. Don't check out when you hear this. I want you to listen through this. Okay? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A lawyer, now this is not an attorney. A lawyer would have been a scribe, someone who's familiar with the Old Testament law. Luke 10, 25. A lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? I mean, you're a lawyer. You're familiar with the law. What does it say? And the lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor, what? As yourself. Now the question, the lawyer says, All right. If what you want me to do is love my neighbor as myself, fair question, verse 29. Who is my, what? Neighbor. Who is it? You want me to love my neighbor, who is it? Now Jesus tells a story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This would have been a Jew. And it was a very dangerous road. And this man fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and departed, leaving him for dead. By chance, a priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, a priest was a man who represented God to the people. A priest was one who connected people with God. A priest, of all the people in society, would have been one who would have been expected to act like God in this situation. He was God's representative. The priest came along and he saw the man. He said, That man's not in my group. He's not my neighbor. And he went on the road. Who wants to touch him? He doesn't belong to my religious party. A little later, a Levite came down that road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He said, He's not in my group either. So off he went. But a Samaritan. Now you have to know at this point that phrase would have conjured up all kinds of thoughts in a Jew's mind. The Samaritans were basically, they're a race of people who intermarried. They were originally Jewish, who intermarried with pagans. So they became half-breeds. And the most despicable thing to a purebred Jew was for somebody to defile the uniqueness of being a Jew by intermarrying with a pagan. The one group that the Jews hated worse than tax collectors were Gentiles, Samaritans. A Jew wouldn't even enter a Gentile house. A Jew wouldn't eat with a Gentile utensil. A Jew wouldn't eat food prepared by a Gentile. When a Jew was out traveling and they came back to their land, they would shake the dust off of their clothes so they didn't get Gentile dust into their land. They despised the Gentiles. When they went out into the market, they got home, they would wash like crazy for fear that they accidentally touched something that a Gentile had touched and defiled them. So here comes a Samaritan, an enemy, would look at that bleeding Jew and say, "Aha! Finally, one of them got something that they were due." The holy, pious priest and the Levite didn't see him as a neighbor, but the Samaritan did. Hated, despised Samaritan. Verse 34 says, "He went to him, he bound up his wound, he poured on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he left, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Here, take care of him. And whatever you spend,'" I mean, this guy's going to need to eat. He's going to need his bandages changed probably. "And if it takes a few more days, I'll pay. I'll pay whatever it costs for you to take care of him, more than what I've given you. Whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Well, he was generous, wasn't he? I mean, he got involved. He bound up the wounds. He loved him. He cared for him. He put him on his animal. He took his animal to an inn. He paid for the fare and he said, "I'll pay whatever else it costs." Now, I want you to get this point. This is the type of teaching that only Jesus could do. Jesus makes the opposite point. Remember the lawyer's question? Who is my neighbor? I mean, I'm going to go through the world and I want to pick out my neighbors and do what I should do. But when Jesus came to the end of the story, he said, "Who was the man's neighbor? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" In other words, Jesus turned the tables. Instead of going through life and trying to pick out who your neighbor is, he says, "Are you a neighbor?" Because if you're a neighbor, then anybody in your path is going to get your neighborly love. It kind of works like this, humanly speaking. We are object-oriented in our love. Right? We look at things. There's people that attract our love based on what they look like. You didn't marry the first person that came along, but all of a sudden there was someone. And boom, right? It was different with them. They were attractive. There was something there, something emotional that hooked you to that one person you didn't feel with anybody else. Our love is object-oriented that way. When we look at a picture, when we look at a house, we look at a style of a car. Some things get our affection, some don't. There's certain personalities that attract our love, some that don't. Now that's the human kind of affection. And that's really what the lawyer was saying. The lawyer is saying, as I go through the world, how do I know which objects I should attach to? Jesus is saying that's not the issue. The issue is, are you a neighbor? If you're a neighbor and your heart is filled with love, any object that gets in your path is going to receive your love. That's what he's saying. Don't try to figure out who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is everybody that you come in contact with. You be the neighbor, and then you won't have a problem. Jesus is calling for love towards an enemy. And that's really a simple point. I don't know how else to say that other than to simply say it means love everyone exactly the same, be it a friend or a foe. So now the question is, what do you mean by love? I mean, I don't mean affection. Okay? That's not what Jesus is saying. God doesn't expect us to love them like a friend. He doesn't expect them to have us to have the same affection for them that we do our family. What he says here is that your love is to be the type that seeks their highest good and their greatest need. That's what he's saying. Think about what Jared read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. Perhaps the greatest definition ever given of love. You heard it again, a familiar passage of Scripture. File this thought in the back of your mind. Every one of those terms in 1 Corinthians 13, there's 15 characteristics of love that are given there. They all appear in verb form. They're not representative as substantives. They're not plateaus. They're not emotions. They're representative as verbs. Why? Because love is something you do. Love is an action. Love can never be defined as a plateau. Love is always an activity. Always an activity and an action. When Jesus said in John 13, "Love one another as I have loved you," he had just got done washing the disciples' feet. At that point, he wasn't saying, "Oh, you know, these disciples are so irresistible. Look how cute they are." No. At that point, they were the most irritable, the most crabby. They were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They didn't even have enough consideration at that point to consider Christ, who was going to be going to the cross, and provide him comfort. They were acting about as ugly as they ever acted in the New Testament. And yet Jesus says, "Love each other as I have loved you." And he just washed their dirty feet. And that's what he's saying. Love is an act of service to one in need, not necessarily an emotion. That's why he goes on to say, "Pray for those persecute you." Prayer is an act of service. You want to get your mind off your vengeance. You want to get your mind off of the hurt that you feel or the disrespect or the insult that you've got. Pray for that person. And I don't think he means the type of prayer where you're seeking God to wipe them out. You know, those imprecatory prayers. Send down fire and consume them. No. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their well-being. So who's your neighbor? A neighbor is anyone who needs you. That's it. Anybody in my path with a need constitutes my neighbor. Not because they believe what I believe, or they think what I think, or belong to my group. This is the point that Jesus makes in verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors love other tax collectors? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles greet other Gentiles? If you just go around and love the people in your group, what are you doing differently than anybody else? How are you to be commended? If you just love the people who agree with you and think like you and belong to your little thing, are you to get some kind of reward? Don't even tax collectors do that? Now you can never imagine the emotion that would have been going through the Pharisee's mind at this point. He gets done with that one sentence. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, they must have been spitting mad at this point. If there was anybody that they hated, it was publicans. New Testament calls them tax collectors. Tax collectors were basically this. And this is what Matthew was. They were renegade, traitor Jews. The Pharisees, the scribes, felt that they had committed treason against Israel by lining up with the Roman government. A Roman citizen could buy a certain territory, and when they bought that territory, they got the right to extract taxes from that territory. And what they would do is they would hire a citizen of that territory, a traitor, a renegade, to become a tax collector. And that tax collector would got to get a certain amount for the owner of that territory, and then he could skim a little bit more or charge a little bit more to pad his own pockets. certain amount for this guy, the rest for me. They were despised. They were despicable. As we continue through Matthew, if you read Mark, if you read Luke, you'll find again and again and again the despised character of tax collectors defined in those passages. Jesus says to them, look, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? You just love the people with the same pride as you. And they have the same prejudice as you. And they're committed to their own little narrow thing. You're no better than traitors and renegades and publicans because they love their little group too. In other words, you don't prove you belong to my kingdom. They thought, you know, we have love. I mean, we love the people in our group. He says, yeah, so do the worst people in society. So do the worst people in the human race. They love their little group too. If you think that was a blow, the next one was even worse, he says in verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, Samaritans, do the same? Don't even Gentiles do that? If all you can do is warmly embrace, and that word is a greeting with a warm embrace, and then the kiss, right? That's what was done in that period of the world. If you only have a warm and affectionate embrace for your brothers, you're no better than a Gentile. Now, if there's somebody that the Jews despised worse than tax collectors, remember? It's the Samaritans, the Gentiles. When he told them that they're no better than tax collectors and Gentiles, he was really socking it to them. Some kind of religion you've got, he says, you're no better. Look at the statement in the middle of verse 47. This is great. What more are you doing than others? Right? Their religion was all bound up in doing more and more and more. That's why Jesus says, if you're going to be part of the kingdom, your righteousness has to be greater than the scribes and Pharisees. They had a low-level righteousness trying to do more. And he says, you're not even doing more than sinners. You don't even exceed the human standard. So you're no different. Why should you be rewarded for being like everybody else? Why should God reserve His kingdom for you? Why should God reserve His crowns for you? Why should God pour out His blessings on you when you don't do anything different than anybody else in society? Now that's a devastating statement. He's saying that religious people are no better than heathen people. He's saying that people who function in the temple are no better than people who extort. He says you're all sinners. You see? It's just a matter of the kind of sin. You're no better than the rest. What do you do more than anybody else? What makes you different? That's the question for us, right? Those of us that are Christians, what makes us different than the rest of the world? Come to church once in a while? We sing in the worship team? We stand up here and preach? A lot of people do that. We download an app? Are we different on the job because our ethics are different? Is our conversation different? Is our attitude different? Is our love different? Are we different in our homes? Are we different in our communities? Because if we're not different, we have nothing to say to this world that they will believe. Dr. Hendricks said this. I've said this quote many times. This is one of my favorite from him. Our lives are supposed to be so distinctively different that people are compelled to ask for a reason why. The conduct of our lives should be such that it can only be explained in the terms of the supernatural. If your conduct can only be explained in the terms of the supernatural, then you've got something to say to society. And they'll listen. They're going to take note. But if you're like everybody else, what's the difference? What do you have that they don't have? If we're to speak to this age and call this godless age Jesus Christ, then there has to be something real about Jesus Christ. And it'll be noticed when our lives are unique and there's no other explanation other than God is there. So Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. That will manifest your sonship. That's not how you earn your sonship. That'll demonstrate it. And then that will exceed your fellow man because he says, be like God. This is the epitome of his statement. Look at verse 48. You, therefore, he's leading up. Everything that he said leads up to this. You must be perfect. Does he mean you need to be growing? You need to be coming along? You need to be kind of growing up in your faith? No. Listen to what he says. You must be perfect. How perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me ask you this. Is your heavenly Father growing? Is he coming along? No. He's already there. The point is this. You're to be like God. Say, what? Like God? That standard's too high. That's the point. It's exactly what Jesus wanted the Pharisees to know. It's exactly what Jesus wants us to know. You can't make it. See, Jesus has another purpose in mind as he gives this sermon. And it's the theme that's been woven through all along. There's two groups of people on that hillside, right? And they represent all of humanity. One group are non-Christians. They're hearing this message, and what should their reaction be? Their reaction is to know they fall short of God's standard. Their reaction is to know they don't live like this. They don't love like this. They can't. They can't love like this. Therefore, they're sinful because this is required. And if you don't love like this, if you don't live like this, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. So the message that Jesus is giving to the people there, to the Jews, to the crowd, is that this should prove to you once and for all that you don't measure up. You haven't arrived. You need a Savior. And then, of course, he offers himself as the Savior. But there's another group. There's those who profess to be his followers. There's those who claim to be Christians on that hillside. They're his disciples. They've already believed in him. They've already committed their lives to him. But sometimes, and you know this to be true, even for those of us who have been forgiven for our lack of love, we still fail to love like we ought to. We still fail to live up to the standard that God requires. Even though we've been given the power to love, we fail to love. And so for us, this becomes an exhortation. This becomes an exhortation to live up to what is now potentially a reality in our lives. Listen, a Christian is not someone who keeps the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do that. A Christian is someone who says, I can't do this. I can't live up to this standard. We've come to Jesus for the sin of forgiveness, for the sin of falling short. We've received Christ. We've received forgiveness. Then the power to begin to live these principles. And we realize we can't do it on our own. And that's the point of the message. Even when we fail, we're forgiven. Because Christ has paid the price for our sin. That's the message. And so we're right back where? At the beginning. At the Beatitudes. We're poor in our spirit because we can't live up to this standard on our own. We're not proud of our accomplishments. We're not proud of how much we give. We're not proud of how many Sundays we've attended. We're poor in our spirit because we know, even though we've been forgiven, even though we've been given the mind of Christ, even though our heart of stone has been removed, we've been given a heart of flesh, we fall short of the standard to love. We fall short of the standard to be perfect. So if you're not a Christian, what's the message? The message for you is if you don't love like this, that's sin. And you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Jesus Christ will come in and forgive your sin. He'll plant His love in your heart. He'll teach you how to love the way He wants you to love. For some, this is a call to salvation. For others, it's an exhortation to let the love flow that's already there. In Luke chapter 23, we see a beautiful illustration of this. The Romans have done a foul deed. They've taken the lovely Son of God. They've driven nails into His hands. They've driven nails into His feet. They've attached Him to a cross. They've lifted this wooden cross and dropped it in its socket. And when it hit, the jolt would have torn His flesh. They spit on Him. They mocked Him. The Jews have done a foul thing. They've accused Him of being a blasphemer. They screamed for His blood. They too have mocked Him, casting things in His face. He hangs on the cross, and at His feet is a vicious, frenzied, frantic, hateful, despising mob, thirsty for His blood. The result of years of bitterness and hatred against one who is only an agent of love. And how does He react to that? What's His attitude? Luke 23:34 says, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And they parted His garments. And they casted lots. In the midst of this magnanimous prayer of forgiveness, they were busy gambling for His clothes. The point I want us to see in the closing, Jesus could love them so much that He could pray to the Father on their behalf for their forgiveness, even when they were killing Him. That's not human love. That's not true of mankind. That's perfect love. And it can only come from the One who is perfect and offers Himself for us and to us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will help us manifest this type of love. It can only come from You and through You. For those of us that call ourselves disciples of Yours, call ourselves Christians, I pray that we will be different in this world. That we'll respond differently to those who have a need, regardless of their attitudes towards us or our attitudes towards them. I pray we'll love with a supernatural type of love, seeking to meet the needs and the highest good of those of others, so they'll could be compelled to ask a reason for the love that is within us, so that we will be light, we will be salt in a dark and decaying world. In Your name, amen.